Speaking of printing, good to see everybody. Welcome back after Purim. Yes, Baruch Hashem. I am, as far as I know, sober enough to give the class. If not, if things are disjointed, you'll understand why. Someone asked me a question in the office this morning, and I really had to think about it. And they said, "Are you feeling okay?" I said, "I feel fine. It's just the hard drive is spinning a little slower than usual." And, you know, the old AOL hourglass showing time, yeah, it was showing up big time this morning. So, but bear with me. But you mentioned, Fred, in terms of the scroll, right, that we just read from the Megillah, I want to talk to you about another room in the house. It's your library. See, I have a beautiful background, my library. This is just a, exactly, lots and lots of books. Well, this is really an important concept. You really have to appreciate this. Is there a mitzvah in the Torah for you to have a Judaic library? Yes or no, Sandy? It's a 50-50 shot.
Andy.
You're going to hedge your bets which way? That there is a mitzvah. There is a mitzvah to have a Judaic library. So, yes, you are correct. But now you got to find where this is in the Torah. To the best of my knowledge, it does not state in the Torah that you are to have a Judaic library and that you have to have your Siddur and your Chumash and your commentaries and your... Oh, it doesn't say that. So where is the source for this? The truth of the matter is that most of us, even if somehow we paid attention in the first book of the Torah and we made it through the great stories of Genesis, of Bereishis, maybe we made it through half of Shemos, the book of Exodus, because it's a riveting story about the Jewish people and leaving Egypt and receiving the Torah and the golden calf. But then we start talking about the construction of the tabernacle. And then the next book, we talk about the offerings and this kind. And then our eyes start to glaze over. And the next thing you know, we're celebrating Simchas Torah and we start all over again. And we miss probably two, maybe a book and a half. And we're like, yeah, whatever. Okay. However, if somehow, magically, you made it all the way to the end, you came across the very last mitzvah in the Torah, number 613. Number 613 is the mitzvah of writing a Torah.
Oh, right. I know that one.
Ah, now you know. Sure, I gave you the chance. Writing a Torah. You have a mitzvah to write your own Sefer Torah. Now, this is fascinating. I'm not going to get into all of the rabbinic discussions about it. I'm going to share with you a lot of the rules regarding it. But just so you know, I'm just going to give you the bottom line. There are many authorities who say that the mitzvah was really only the second to last parsha in the Torah called Ha'azinu. That's what was required. Others say that, yes, that may have been the requirement, but you're not allowed to take a Torah out of context, meaning I can't go ahead and write a scroll with only my bar mitzvah parsha in it. You can't do that. The Torah is one complete entity. So even if you want to understand that the mitzvah was referring to just the song of Hazinu, you'd still have to write the whole Torah because you can't take it out of context. That's the bottom line. That there's a mitzvah to have and to write a Sefer Torah. Now, I'm looking around here and I'm saying, okay, most of you, myself included, are not scribes. You can't write a Torah. Now you say, well, maybe you have good handwriting, great calligraphy. Doesn't mean necessarily that you are qualified to be a scribe to write the Torah. However, listen to this. Just as an aside, really, actually, before I even get to that, you know, there's a commentary on the Torah, on the Chumash itself, who's known as the Baal HaTurim. That's what the name of the commentary, Baal HaTurim. And he is a fascinating commentary because what he does is he obviously was well-versed in the entire Tanakh, all 24 books. He knew backwards and forwards. And he would note the only occurrences of certain words or expressions that are used. So he'll match them up and say, there's only two places in the entire Tanakh where this phrase is used exactly the same way. And he'll show what the connection between those two passages are. Often, he'll even use gematria. He'll use numerical values and say these words or this word's numerical value equals this because that's the deeper meaning regarding it. What does he say? In our verse, the verse in the Torah that tells us about writing this Torah scroll, the Torah says like this. Hold on. Should have got this beforehand. The verse reads,
what verse is it?
I'm looking.
Oh, thanks.
Sorry, I should have looked this up beforehand. It is. Moshe tells it. Hold on. Here it is. It is chapter 31, verse 19. So now, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Place it in their mouth so that this song shall be for me a witness against the children of Israel if we ever were to, God forbid, break from it. But the wording is, write this song for yourselves, vilamda es b'nei Yisrael, and teach it to the Jewish people. Teach it to the children of Israel. Says the commentary of the Baal HaTurim that the words Vilamda es b'nei Yisrael, teach it to the children of Israel, is the same numerical value of Ze Torah Shebiktav. This is the written Torah, the five books of Moses. It's the same numerical value. Teach it. What's it to the Jewish people? The entire Torah. Okay? Fine. But let's talk about the rules regarding this Torah that's required. Number one, it has to be complete. There cannot be one single letter that is missing from the Torah. You say, but Rabbi, we're only there in camp during the summer. We don't read the story of Bereshit in camp. So as long as the 5, 6, 7 portions that we read in the summer are good, what's the... No. A Torah has to be complete. It cannot be missing even one single letter. Next, it must be written with black ink on parchment. When I say black ink, I'm not talking about a Parker pen or even a Bic pen or even the most fabulous fountain pen. I'm talking old school. I'm talking about a quill, the goose quill or other bird. You take the quill and you put it in actual black ink. And with that, the scribe, he sharpens the quill and he writes. It has to be. Now, what is the parchment made from? It's made from animal hide. That is correct. It's made from animal hide. Does it have to be a kosher animal?
Yes,
says Michelle. Does it have to be a kosher animal that was slaughtered properly?
Yes.
No. The correct answer is no. It is required that it come from a kosher animal, but it is not required. In fact, the vast majority do not come from animals that were shechted, that were slaughtered. Doesn't have to be. If it's, let's say, an animal that was slaughtered or not, let's say an animal died, you can use the hide to write the Torah on. It does not have to be slaughtered ritually. But the tanning of the hide, the writing of the actual letters must be written. Here's the Hebrew word. It has to be written lishma. Lishma means for the expressed intent of writing the Torah. It can't be that you just want to practice your Hebrew script and you happen to have a nice handwriting and you use a quill and you're using ink and you're just practicing. That is not a kosher Torah. If you want to take practice and figure out because you're going into the tanning business and you just want to practice and it happens to be, you got a nice piece and you say, oh, we'll give that and let the scribe use it. No. The process of creating the hide itself has to be with the expressed intention that it be used for a Torah. Not only that, when the scribe writes the Torah, he has to write it with that intent to fulfill the mitzvah of writing the Torah. Often, the scribe will actually utter the words out loud so he reminds himself and he's not doing it robotically. In addition, when he writes the name of God, he has to pause and say, I'm doing this next word expressly to write the name of God. More than just I'm doing the mitzvah of writing the Torah. You have to have special intent when you're writing God's names. Speaking of God's names, again, I know very little about scribes and all that process. So for me, I just figured that every time you start a new word, you dip it in the ink, you wipe off the extra, and then you write the word. And you dip again and you write the next word. No. It is actually a law that one should not dip their quill in the ink prior to writing the name of God. That should not be the first word you write after you dip the quill in the ink. Why? Why? I would have argued to say that's the perfect. You want a fresh, get the, don't just use the leftover. Use the best start. The answer is, again, my lack of knowledge, is that when you do that first word after dipping it in the ink, it often will smear. It's not as clear as the second or third word that comes out of it. And therefore, when you're about to write God's name, you do not want to risk that it smudges or smears. Because you can always fix it. You say, what's the big deal? Oh, no. If you've written God's name, you cannot erase that. It is not simple. Halachically speaking, from a pure Jewish law, you're dealing with a severe case of 10 commandments, commandment number 3 in the list. Do not use my name in vain. You cannot just willy-nilly get rid of God's name. In fact, oh, whatever. I don't have to bore you. Okay, so the law is you do not dip the quill in the ink before you write God's name. Not only that, that parchment that you're writing it on has to be, the requirement has to be scored. You know what that is? When you want to have writing on a straight line, what you do is you score it. Like, think of a loose leaf paper. They did you a favor and they printed lines. So that when you want to practice penmanship, 2023, there's no such thing taught in school anymore. But in the old days, which you all understand and appreciate, is you had to figure out how to write on the line. Well, the Torah is no different. The Torah expects it to be a nice, neat, straight line. However, here's where we differ from loose leaf paper. You cannot use any other marks, meaning you can't use any other ink marks. You can't take a ruler and just draw lines with a pen or even with the quill. That's a no-no. There can be no written marks. So you say, how do you score it then? How do you do it? You take a tool and what it's called, an awl, A-W-L, right? Some kind of sharp, probably an X-Acto knife, probably what we would use nowadays. And you have a ruler and you make sure it's straight and you etch. You literally etch the parchment. That's how you score it. Okay? That's a requirement. You're not allowed to add any punctuation, reading aids, music notes. There can be no marks other than the letters of the Torah. You say, but Rabbi, How do you know how to read it? How do you know how to pronounce the word? Excellent question. Hence, you study before you read. That's why all the bar mitzvah boys spend however much time preparing. That's what they're doing. Because you can't. There's no reading aids in the Torah. No punctuation. Fine. What else? There's no chapter numbers. You can't write, this is chapter one, Perek Aleph, chapter one. No, it is literally just the words. And then you move on to the next chapter, but you don't mark it with chapter numbers. Now, I've mentioned this in the past, but it's very relevant when we talk about it in the context now of the Torah. When you open up your Pentateuch, you open up your Chumash, you open up your five books of Moses, and it's got chapter one, two, three. And where those divisions were made is not sourced in Judaism. The original source for the chapters and verses is not Jewish. It came from non-Jewish sources. In fact, there were some great scholars, even to this day probably, that when they quote a verse in the Torah, they will not use chapter and verse. They will say it's in Parshas Bereishis, it's in whatever, right? Right, it's a few psukim, a few verses after Sheni. Or it's a few psukim after Shishi, after the sixth aliyah. But they will not use chapter and verse because it doesn't have its origin in Jewish sources. Once we're on this topic, though, this is important. I mean, everything I've said is important, but this you need to focus on. I think I've shared this in the past. You'll see when you get to be my age, you forget a lot.
When you get to my age.
Yeah. Let it go. The concepts, we call it a parsha. Right? We call it, like, for example, this upcoming Shabbat is Parshas Kisisa. That's the term we use. It's what's this week's parsha? It's really not true. It's really not. The name of the weekly readings are called Sidra or Sedra. S-E-D-R-A-H, Sedra. And where did the word Parsha come from? Muriel, you were thinking that question, I know. So I'm glad I can tell. So I'll answer your question. And that is, in the Torah itself, if you've ever had the opportunity to look inside the Torah or something that resembles it, you'll see, I'll just hold this up as an example. You see that there's a paragraph and then there's a space. You see this big white space?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. In the Torah itself, there are white spaces between sections. There are two kinds of parshas, two kinds of parshas. One is called a parsha pesucha, an open parsha. And there's the other one is called a Parsha Stuma, closed Parsha. The word Parsha in its technical term is section. This section is an open section or a closed section. What's the difference? Is it fundamentally connected to the section right after it? And therefore you should understand it as it's a paragraph break, but the theme topic still continues? Or is it a stopping point? The topic here ends, now we're on to something else. That's the difference. You say, well, how do I know? So if you have a good handy dandy chumash, they sometimes will tell you, they'll put a little pay at the end of a paragraph or a samach. The pay standing for psucha, open, and the samach stands for stuma, closed. Okay, Rabbi, that's funny. That's only in the printed one. In the Torah, you tell me there's a actual pay and a samach after paragraphs?
By the size of the space.
Ah, the answer is no. There are no extra pay or samach to let you know. Wayne is correct. You know it based on how long that white space is between sections. There are a lot of rules regarding it. For example, If it's a closed section, then obviously the paragraphs need to be closer together. That would give an impression, right? That is a connection there, right? Or I should say around an open one. Sorry, the open one. There's minimum. Here's the fact: minimum amount of white space between sections is 9 letters, meaning it's the white space that would take up 9 Hebrew letters. That's the minimum. If it's a larger section, meaning it's not connected to the next one, if it's at the beginning, you let the rest of the line blank. If you finish, let's say, only 1/3 of the line, that's the last word of that section, you leave the rest of the line open. It could be 20 spaces. Doesn't matter. The next line will begin the next section. That's really what a parsha is. So technically speaking, when the rabbi gets up in your shul and he says, this week is Parshas Kisisa, you very gently and politely raise your hand and you say, well, Rabbi, it's this week's Sedra, because in this week's Sedra, there are actually 12 Parshios. And at that point, he will wave to one of the ushers and say, can you please escort this person out? It's been nice knowing you. But that's technically the term. Okay. The size of the letters. Is there a requirement how big or small they should be? What do you say, Susan?
Depends on the size of the Torah.
There is a requirement. What?
Yes. Yes, there's
depends
a
on the
requirement.
Size of the Sefer Torah.
What, Wayne?
Depends on the size of the Sefer Torah.
So, yes and no. Technically speaking, there's no standardized size for the letters. The only requirement is that it be consistent. If you want to write large letters, you can write large letters. If you want to write smaller letters, you can write smaller letters. Obviously, you want to strike a balance. You don't want to have massive letters because that's just going to make your Torah twice or three times as long, and it's going to make it twice or three times as heavy, and you don't want to do that. So you strike a balance. You don't want it that you need a magnifying glass to read it. So it's a balance. However, wait. I'm intuiting your question, Susan. The letters have to be consistent, except for those that we have a tradition are meant to be written larger than the others or smaller than the others. That we have a tradition. There are certain letters that are written larger, which we've spoken about, like Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. The Dalid of Echad, or the Ayin of Shema, are written larger than the other. It's only in relation to the other letters that it's bigger. I'm not comparing this large letter of this Torah to the large letter of another Torah. That's irrelevant. As long as you are consistent within your own Torah, you're fine, right? Except for those that we have a tradition on. Finally, two other points, and then we'll bring it together besides for technicalities. And that is, after you've written it, you have to let it dry. Can I go ahead and hang it with a clothespin or a paper clip or whatever, one of these...
clothes wraps.
The black fancy ones. They're paper clips, but whatever. The nice fancy ones, the clips. Right? Can I hang it upside down to let it dry? The answer is no. I'm not allowed to do that, because it's disrespectful. You say, but dust might get on it. So cover it. But you can't be disrespectful even before it's technically considered a Torah. Finally, the stitching, you can't write this all on one large piece of parchment. There's no cow that's that big that you can write the whole parchment, all the Torah on one parchment. So you have to stitch them together. So it's a requirement as well. The stitching are made with specially made threads. What are the threads made from? The sinews, veins, the arteries from a kosher animal. Does it have to be a slaughtered kosher animal?
No.
Okay, we've learned something here tonight. That's correct. Does not have to be a slaughtered animal. These are some of the basics regarding the writing of a Torah. How many of us feel qualified to do that? Nobody. Well, Susan still has her hand raised, so I'm assuming that's from a previous question, but not for this. We're not, there you go. We're not qualified. And now we can understand, or at least begin to understand, why a Sefer Torah costs so much money. But we'll get there in a moment. Susan, do you still have a question, or did I get it right?
You did not get it right. Unbelievable. I'm still like sitting with that. You didn't.
Hit me.
The question is that there is no standard for how large, like there's no parameters on the size of how big the Torah can be. Do you know what I mean? The length of the actual parchment.
There is. It's not a requirement. To the best of my knowledge, there's no requirement of how big or small the parchment is. It has to be something that's, again, it's a balance. It's hard. Like, for example, right? Can you imagine if it's a, I don't know, just for argument's sake, a 4-foot piece of parchment? That's unwieldy. There's no way the scribe is going to be able to handle. It's just like he's going to hold it down and
I understand things need to be pieced together, but in terms of the overall length when you roll it out,
I think she's
talking. And how about in terms of the how?
No. In fact, I am fortunate. I was going to get to it a little later, but this mitzvah of writing a Torah, my father, Zichrono Livracha, blessed memory, my father had only 3 goals in life. Pretty amazing. He's a very accomplished individual, but he only had 3 goals that he absolutely wanted to accomplish in life. Number one is that he wanted to do the entire Talmud. He wanted to cover all of it, from cover to cover, all volumes. He accomplished that, thank God. Number two is he wanted to raise all of his children to be observant. Thank God he was fortunate, all of them. And the third, he wanted to fulfill this mitzvah of a Torah. Now, he himself had horrible handwriting. I don't mean bad. I mean horrible. So much so, the story goes, that my mother used to sign his checks. She would endorse it and deposit it. It happens to me one time, he signed his own check. And he went to the bank to deposit it, and they stopped him because it wasn't his signature. It was illegible. I mean, just fine. My father, so what do you do? So what he did was he commissioned a scribe to write a Torah. Now, I'll tell you more about this in a minute, but Susan, the reason I'm telling this to you is because the Torah that he got was a mini. It's a mini Torah. The whole thing is about this tall. A normal Sefer Torah is yay big. This is probably about this size, including the handles. It's a small Torah, which, after he passed away, it was left to my brother and me. It was left to us. We made the decision that we brought it down here to Baltimore. My parents were living at the time in New Jersey, and my father, after it was, he had lent it to one of the synagogues, and after much discussion, we decided we wanted to bring it to Baltimore. There was a new organization that was recently started at that time, and it's called Misaskim. And one of the things that they do is they are the organization that is there for people during crisis time, and especially after death or dying circumstances. They're just amazing. One of the things they do is they provide the House of Mourners with a Torah, which is it's a standard tradition. I mean, many, many, many houses of mourners, that's what they do. You have a Torah, but typically you would borrow it from the synagogue you're a member of. But most synagogues have these huge Torahs, which that's great when you read from it week in and week out. But it's hard. It's unwieldy to be able to carry that to and from. And in Baltimore, it's a large community. You have numerous mourners. And it's just, that's the way we made the decision that this would be something very helpful if it's a mini Torah. And in fact, it's inspired. They now have a few of them this way. And thank God. I mean, I say it unfortunately, but fortunately, it's used regularly. Unfortunately, that people need it. But the fact of the matter is, I can probably say that I think it's used every week, or worse, every other week. I mean, the amount of credits that are being earned on my father's ledger because of this Torah is hard to imagine. Anyway, but that's, so to answer your question, Susan, yes, it can be any size and it's crystal clear. The people who are the heads of this organization, they prefer using this Torah over other ones because the writing is crystal clear. It's such a beautiful job. The scribe did an amazing job. Okay. I want to take a break for a moment with all the technicalities and put that off to a side for a minute here. I want to ask you a simple question. The requirement I told you is that it has to be with black ink on parchment, right? Remember that? One of the early rules that we discussed. Okay. Why? Why does it have to be black ink on white parchment? And if it's not, so what? What's wrong with a little color? See, even my tie, it's not just black and white. I can wear other colors. Everybody thinks that's the only two colors I ever wear. I went to a wedding once. I really shouldn't even tell you these things. You came to learn Torah. I went to a wedding and I wasn't going home afterwards. I was actually going back to camp. And I asked my wife to take the suit home because I'm not schlepping it back to camp. So I asked the people who I was getting a ride with to hold on 2 minutes so I can quickly go into the bathroom, change out of my suit, and then, fine. So they said, no problem. So I go, I run in, I come back out, get in the car, and we start going. The boy is in the back, and he looks at me, and he goes, I thought you said you were going to change. I said, I did. He says, so let me get this straight. You changed from black and white to black and white? I said, yes, but these are more comfortable black and white than the ones I was wearing before. Anyway, but what's up with this black on white? So I want to share with you, it's a midrash, but it's brought down in a lot of the Kabbalistic works as well.
Because white is...
The Torah... Before it was given to the Jewish people, we know, there's an understanding that the Torah that we have, that God gave us at Mount Sinai, is just the written form of God's will. This is how God interacts. This is how God wants the world to run. It existed, not in written form, but it existed in some kind of spiritual way before it was given to us. You knew this already because you're familiar with the famous story that when Moses goes up to get the Torah, the angels all give him a hard time and like, oh no, God, don't give it to some flesh and blood human beings. They're going to lie. They're going to cheat. They're not going to follow it, right? And God says, okay, Moses, answer them. Oh, so Moses gives his answers. There's a whole debate back and forth. No, leave the Torah up in heaven. No, bring it down to earth. And what do you mean? The Torah didn't exist. It did. It existed in a different format, not like you and I know it. The Midrash describes it in esoteric terms. The Midrash describes it as black fire on white fire. Mm. Black fire on white fire. Now, we can leave it at that and just say, cool. Or we can try to get some level of understanding what that really means and what we take out of all of this. What changes? So let's go to the videotape. Let's go to what the Torah actually says. For those who didn't know that reference, there was a sportscaster in New York, Warner Wolf. He would always say, let's go to the videotape and show it. Here's what the Torah says. Let me find the actual verse. It is... I'm off my game here. Come on, where is it?
Too much porn.
Remember what our question was. Yeah, too much porn.
No walking people out.
Here we go.
Angels.
Here we go. Here we go. The famous, the Jewish people, when they were offered the Torah, Robin, what did they say?
Yes.
You are not wrong. You are not wrong. But they used an expression. They said, Naaseh v'nishma. We will do and we will obey. We will listen. But I got to give you the context of this, and you have to appreciate this. Most people don't know this. Here's what it says. Moses came and told the people all the words of Hashem and all the ordinances, and the entire people responded with one voice, and they said, all the words that Hashem has spoken, we will do. I'm being very careful here. I didn't say the expression that's in the Torah right there in verse number 3, they responded by saying all the words that Hashem has spoken, na'aseh, we will do. I'm going to keep reading. Moses wrote all the words of Hashem. He arose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel, yada, 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 yada. Fine. Go down a few more verses. He took the book of the covenant and read it in earshot of the people, and they said, everything that Hashem has said, we will do and we will obey. There's two times that the Jewish people are quoted as saying, when they're offered the Torah and they hear the Torah, the first time they respond is, we will do. The second time, just 4 verses later, they say, we will do and we will listen, obey. What changed? All that changed is what? I'll read you the interview again.
They heard it.
They heard what?
The words of the Torah.
Moshe read it to them. It says, Moses came, told the people all the words of Hashem and all the ordinances. The entire people responded with one voice and they said, all the words that Hashem has spoken, we will do. And then something seems to happen. Then they respond, we will do and we will obey. What changed? They heard it all the first time, Sid. I'll read it to you more carefully, and I'll put the emphasis on the right syllable so you don't miss it. You ready? Right after that sentence, it says, Moses wrote all the words of Hashem. He arose early in the morning, and he took the book of the covenant, the one he just wrote, and he read it in earshot of the people. This time they say, everything that Hashem has said, we will do and we will obey. What changed?
He wrote it.
Ah, so what's the difference whether I hear it or I see it in writing? There's only one difference.
You understand it more.
White space. The words are exactly the same. But when you see it in writing, you note there's black letters and white surrounding, white spaces. In fact, the law is, we talk about making sure the Torah is kosher, not only can it not be missing a letter, two letters can't be touching. You say, why? I can easily recognize each one of those letters. No, the two black inks cannot touch. Why? The Talmud says it must be 100% surrounded by white space, parchment. Why? It seems like such a weird law. As long as I can tell what it is, that should be fine. No. Every letter needs to be surrounded by its own white space. The source for this is this midrash we're talking about. This is, in essence, recreating the black fire, i.e. the black letters, on white fire, the parchment. It has to be the recreation of that system. If you're missing a black letter, then it's not the Torah. You're missing part of the black fire. And if you're missing some of the white fire, that's also not the Torah. It has to be both. You need both. When they heard the words, Sid, they heard words. Okay, we will accept, we will do what you just told us to do. But then they saw the written copy. They saw it and they're like, whoa, there's much more to this than just the words of the Torah. There are white space. You say, what's white space? Can we simply put it that when you look at a letter in English, Hebrew, it doesn't make a difference. And you have the black ink that creates the form of the letter. It will not be a letter unless you have the white space with it. Otherwise, it's just going to be a blob of ink. What gives the form of the letter is not just the black part. It's the contrast of the white around it. You follow that? If you don't have the full white space, you're missing some part of the letter, so to say. Even the white space is also a letter. Hard to picture, but sometimes maybe you've seen this. There are some great, what are they called? They're like magic eye books of where you have to see things within things. I'm not talking about the Where's Waldo stuff. I'm talking about that you have to like focus your eye on something. And if somehow you focus it, you see a whole different thing. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
That's what I'm referring to here. The black letter has to have, I'll call it, the white letter around it for it to be a full black letter. It's almost as if I were to tell you that there are 600,000 letters in the Torah, which I am telling you, there's about 600,000. But if you were to count up the letters, if you're bored between now and next Wednesday, and you want to count every letter in the Torah, you'll come to approximately 300,000. You say, Rabbi, you're way off. No, I'm not. Because every black letter is surrounded by
white letter.
In which case, 300,000 black letters have with it in conjunction 300,000 white letters for a total of 600,000 letters. This concept now explains why I can't not just have a black letter missing to invalidate the Torah, but why if I have all the black, but I'm missing some of the white because there's two black that are touching, it's an invalid Torah. You with me?
Yeah.
Now, what's the difference between the black letter and the white letter? It's very obvious now. The black letter is that which you read. That's what I recognize. That I'll call the revealed aspects of Torah. The white represents the hidden, the secret parts of Torah. The deeper concepts, the more esoteric, the more Kabbalistic, whatever word you want to use. But the white represents the hiddenness that you have to delve deeper to understand and appreciate. The black, literally, it's like black on white. It says what it says. The white, listen to this. The Talmud wants to know, I'm going back to my concept of where you have an open parsha and a small parsha. Why do you need any space at all? Why can't it just be write it out? What's the concept of having larger spaces, smaller spaces? The Talmud asks this. And the Talmud says, because in the Torah, whenever you see white space, it's indicative that God was giving Moshe more time to think about what it is he just heard. You say, what? The white space means I need to think deeper. There's more to it. It's almost as if God is saying, did you get what I just said? Stop. Think. Pause. Digest what I just told. Let it percolate. It's not a simple concept I'm sharing with you, Moses. The more white space there is, the more hiddenness is being alluded to in that section. There's two places in the Torah that are known as a song. One, the famous one, the song at the sea that the Jewish people sang after they saw that the Egyptians were drowned and they were saved. They sang this beautiful song, Az Yashir. If you've never seen it inside, I think I've shared it, but if you've never seen it inside the Chumash, inside the Torah itself, you're missing something. I'm going to show you a regular page. This is like a regular page in the Torah. You have, look up here, right? You have words, 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 line, 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 a space between paragraphs. But again, more words, 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 words. It's lots and lots and lots and lots of black. Okay? Now I'm going to show you what the page looks like in the Song at the Sea. Can you see that?
Yeah.
It's, you got a couple of words, big space, words. Big space, words. There's like almost as much white space as there is black space. Why? Because the songs in the Torah are deep, poetic, esoteric concepts. The more white space, the more you have to dig deeper. There's so much hidden within it. Says the Talmud, whenever you have white space between sections, it's an indication God was saying to Moshe, think about what I just told you. Everything we do in the written Torah that we have is a recreation of the black fire on white fire. Fire represents a power. What can you do with fire? It can be one of two things. You can harness its power and you can cook. It can generate heat. Or if you misuse it, it can be dangerous and burn you. Yeah, that's what the Torah is also. If you take the time to understand it and delve within it and treat it, then okay, it's got heat. It's got warmth. It's got insights. But can you misuse it? Unfortunately, yes. Plenty of people have used the Torah incorrectly and have used it as a rationale for something that's not appropriate. That's dangerous. But that's what it is. It's black fire that has the potential of unbelievable what it can accomplish on white fire, which is even more. That's this concept. And for that reason, our Torahs have to be written black ink on white parchment. That's a long way to get my point across, but that's what it is. It's a fascinating concept. Okay. Let's keep going here. There's so much more. Oh my gosh. Okay. Let's keep going here. As I said, now that you know that there's so many laws and intricacies regarding the writing of a Sefer Torah, we understand why it costs $20,000, $30,000, $40,000 easily. Even my father's mini Torah at the time, which was, he had it commissioned in 1988. And I think at that time, he spent $25,000 for just the small mini Torah. It was worth every penny. Now, I'll tell you the other half of this story. My parents were not wealthy. No, they were not wealthy. How did he scrape together $25,000 to do this? He had kids who went to school, college, masters. I mean, life is expensive. My mother told me the story. She said from the day they got married, they made an agreement that every single paycheck, they were going to put aside something. Some months they were able to put aside $10. Some months were $10. Sometimes it was low as $1. But not a paycheck went by that they didn't put something away for that goal. And it took them 30 years. Till they had the money to do this. That was the concept. I can't even tell you how blown away I was by that. What do? We come home from work, whatever it is, you throw your change into a little box or a coin, right? Yeah. Okay. You know, it adds up. You don't even pay attention to it. Every paycheck, they set aside a couple of dollars. Amazing. That's this Torah. Okay. So now I ask you, most of us don't have $25,000, let alone 40 or 50 to get a big Torah. So that means, do I have to spend that much? This is a mitzvah. This is not a nice idea. This is mitzvah number 613. It's a mitzvah. You have to do it. But Rabbi, I don't have the money for it. Don't worry. Don't worry. There's a general rule. How much do I have to spend of my money to the performance of a mitzvah? How much do I have to spend? Do I have to go broke for a mitzvah? The answer is no. I'm not obligated. Does it mean there are certain mitzvahs that if I don't have enough, then I need to borrow? That's true. I have to make sure that I have matzah for Pesach. I have to make sure that I have wine for Pesach. If I don't have, I have to either borrow, get gifted, whatever it is, but I have to have it. However, as a general rule, you are not obligated to spend more than 10% of your earnings for any mitzvah. So, just for argument's sake, if it's a $25,000 Torah, I'm not obligated if I don't earn $250,000. That's 10%. Well, I can tell you factly, I don't earn $250,000. So right now I'm good. Okay. So you don't have to spend more than 10%. So then you'll say to me, okay, does that mean the majority, the average person will never fulfill this mitzvah? My answer is, welcome to the topic of the night. I told you the topic of the night was a Judaic library. This is where it comes from. Some of the greatest scholars from previous generations grappled with this mitzvah, and they explained, why did the Torah ask us to write a Torah? Why does everybody have to have a Torah? What's wrong with the way we have it set up nowadays? You have a couple of them or many of them in a shul, and we read from the Torah. Great. Why do we all have to write our own Torah? They tell us the following. In those days, there was no printing press. If you wanted to study the Torah, you wanted to study this week's Sedra. You like that? I got that in there. Right? If you wanted to study some section of the Torah, what would you have? You only have the written scroll that was in, that was available. There were no printed chumashim. There were no availability. In fact, I know somebody who to this day can only read upside down. He can only read Hebrew upside down. It's a weird, bizarre thing. And I asked him, he said, because when he was a young boy, he went to Cheder. He went to the little, you know, the local school that you have. There was only one Chumash available. It was a poor town. So all the kids sat around this one table, but in a circle. His spot happened to be on the other side of the Chumash. And that's how we learned to read it. We're shaking our heads like, come on, yeah. But that's what it was. So imagine before there was any printing or there was any availability of what we have online and all of the, all you had, if you wanted to study, you literally had to open up the ark, take out the Torah scroll and study it from a scroll. In order to that people had it available to study, the Torah says, write Torahs. Everybody should have because everybody's got to study Torah. Therefore, the commentators wrote, once it became available, and if the whole point of the mitzvah was to go ahead and to have it something that you can study from, nowadays you can fulfill this mitzvah by buying Torah books. You don't have to go and commission a $40,000 Torah. If you have the ability, wonderful, do it. But the requirement is that you have the availability of Torah to learn it, to study it. In today's day and age, it's only a few dollars to go ahead and get a decent chumash. It's not very expensive anymore. And you want to get commentaries? Okay, you can budget $10. $10, I'll even give you $10 a month, let alone $10 a paycheck. In a matter of months, you can go ahead and build your Judaic library. Make sure you have a Chumash. Make sure you have a Tanakh. Make sure you have a Siddur. Make sure you have something in English that you bring, means something. Go ahead. What's it going to cost you? $25? You're talking almost nothing. That's how you do it. That's how, according to many, we fulfill this mitzvah today. By creating a Judaic library. There's another way to do this, and that is you participate in the writing of a Torah. This is a common campaign that many, many synagogues will do. And they'll commission somebody to write a Torah. And what they'll do is they'll sell sections as a fundraiser. They'll do it in memory of somebody. I actually found when I was researching this a little more, the person who wrote the article made a real, like, was almost on their soapbox. Please make sure to understand there's a mitzvah to have this Torah and to write it, even if nobody died. It doesn't only have to be in memory of somebody. He was like ranting about this, but it's a good point. And that is, think about it. If let's say I go ahead and I participate and either I physically write a letter in the Torah or pay for a letter and that's my letter or a section, then you have basically validated a Torah, because without your letter, it's an invalid Torah. So my one letter validates the Torah. But make sure that you have something specific. You can't just donate to a generic Torah fund. They're doing it. You have to have a specific letter or sentence or something specific, right? It has to be yours. Okay.
I wrote one.
Okay. I mean, many of us have participated. It's a beautiful thing. But let me just share one other thought. What, let's say, in my situation, where my father he fulfilled this mitzvah. He had commissioned this Torah. Now I inherited that Torah. Have I fulfilled this mitzvah because now I have a Torah? Oh, you're all a bunch of, no. Do it yourself, Tachman. No. You figure out how to pay for it.
Really? Yes, you did, because you said now you can buy one.
What?
You said now you can buy a book, so you can buy one. So
right.
You have it.
So let's assume you're right, Wayne. I fulfill it with plenty of books. If you've been in my house, I fulfill this mitzvah quite a few times over. Okay? I love buying. There's two stores I cannot walk into and not buy something. One is a Judaic store, and the other is Home Depot. I have to buy something. It's in my blood. But let's assume I didn't have it, Wayne. I'm asking just from a purely halachic question. If I inherit a Torah from my ancestors, do I fulfill the mitzvah because now I have a Torah?
No.
You guys are so brutal. Can't you have
an opinion? You didn't write it.
When you call me and it's a yes or no, I try to find the answer being yes.
You didn't write it.
So what? I have it.
But you said the mitzvah is to write a Torah.
Or to commission someone to write the Torah.
But I did. My father did it for me.
No, you didn't. Your father did.
Okay, but now I inherited it.
So lucky. That's wonderful. But you still have to do it.
Wouldn't you have to pay for it? Wouldn't you have to buy it from your father?
What if my brother is a scribe and he gifts it to me?
Now we're getting interesting.
My brother gifts me a Torah.
Hmm.
I didn't pay a dime.
My cousin's a scribe.
What do you say, Michelle? You're going to make me do my own again?
Yeah, I think so.
You're so brutal.
I think so, because you're supposed to write a Torah.
Okay, so does that mean
you didn't
pay? I asked my brother to write it, but I didn't pay for it.
Did you commission your brother to write it for you?
Let's say yes.
But the Torah was written for your father.
Okay, new case. My brother's a scribe. He's not. But let's say he is, okay? And I say, you know, Avi, I'd love to have a Torah. He says, you know what? I'm going to make that my next project. And he goes ahead and he writes a Torah and he gives it to me.
Yeah, if he commissions him to do it for you, then, and you, even though you didn't have to pay for it, yes.
I didn't pay a dime.
No,
I'm not giving my brother any money. Crazy.
So your brother gets the mitzvah.
Yeah, your brother.
My brother gets, it's not, he gave it away. How can it be him?
Because he wrote it.
Oh, so the scribe is the only one who gets the mitzvah here?
No, you commissioned him to get it for you.
So I get a mitzvah also.
Yes.
Somebody's willing to be on my side finally.
You got to pay him a dollar at least.
I don't got to pay him diddly.
In order to commission, that's the...
Why?
Well, that's...
He forgives the commission.
All right,
He does it pro bono. Because he loves me. this is all theoretical.
If he loved you, he'd make you pay a dollar and you would get the mitzvah.
Why do you say I don't get the mitzvah? Because I haven't paid for it.
God was there. Maybe that counts.
All right, so here's the answer. Here's the answer. I am not obligated to pay for this mitzvah. If it happens to be the scribe wants to do me a favor and he writes one for me, I'm good. That's my mitzvah. I get it 100%. However, in my first case where I inherit it, the Talmud says explicitly, I do not fulfill my mitzvah. I still have to get my own. Even if it's been bequeathed to me, it's all mine. 100. No, says the Talmud, it's not sufficient. I want to share with you what the thought process is behind that. It's a brilliant concept. It's not a monetary thing. It's not even a feel good kind of thing. It's not even that the sages of the Talmud are as brutal as Michelle. It's not like that. There's a real, real reason behind this. I love it. The message that's being conveyed is that if I inherit the Torah from my ancestors, then essentially all I'm doing is I'm riding their coattails. My connection to Torah is not mine. I'm just going through it because that's what my parents did. It's not sufficient to observe simply because that's the habit I grew up with. That's what my parents taught me. I'm just following in their footsteps. That is not sufficient. You have to forge your own connection to Torah. That's the message that's being said here. The first blessing in the Shemona Esrei, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Elokei Avoteinu, Elokei Avraham, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Again, my English teacher would never go for this. What a waste of words. Just say God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why do you say God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob? I'm wondering about this.
God of each person individually.
Yes, our sages teach us because while it's true, Isaac was Abraham's son and learned so much from him, he didn't stop there. He created his own relationship with God, and it was God of Isaac. Jacob, while he had a Zaydi Abraham and a Tata Yitzchak, he still forged his own way, and he created his relationship with God. Hence, we identify God, our God, Hashem, as God of Abraham in his way, God of Isaac in his way, and God of Jacob in his way. That is the message here. My inheriting the Torah and I'm relying just on what my parents gave to me is not sufficient. I have to do it myself. I have to create that personal relationship with God. I have to strive to develop my own path in observing, all right, in serving God. It's not just blindly following what was set out before me by my ancestors. That's not what this is about. Inheriting the Torah, it's a beautiful thing. But if you're not going to find your connection in it, your Torah, you missed it. You missed the whole point. However, that being said, the mitzvah does require that the writing be exactly the same as it was in the previous Torah, in the one before that, and the one before that, and the one all the way back to the first one that Moshe wrote down. I, while forging my own path, does not give me license to go change it and say, well, this is the new path that I want. No. The requirement when you write a Torah is that it be the exact same Torah that has been traditionally for 3,300 years. You can't start changing the words. You can't start doing a brand new cool service. It doesn't work. That's not what the Torah says. The mitzvah requires the exact same Torah. You can't make up new sets of values. I always use the example. Can I start a new football league? Yes or no? Can I start a new football league? Absolutely.
Sure.
And I want to have rules. I want the rules to be that instead of 4 downs to get 10 yards, you get 5 downs to go 15 yards. Can I create a football league that those are the rules? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes.
I am allowed to do it. You know what I can't do, though? I can't call it the NFL.
Right.
Those are their rules. I can make up whatever I want, but I can't call it the NFL. The XFL has their league. The Canadian Football League has their league. Different rule. That's fine. But you can't call it the NFL. You can go ahead and create whatever you want, but don't call it Torah Judaism then. The Torah is what it is. You can't change it. This is the message that's being conveyed. On the one hand, I have to forge my own path of service to God. I can't just be the habits that I learned from my ancestors. But I have to follow in their footsteps and not change the essential rules. I can't go ahead and create something, you know, drastically different, because that's not the Torah. It has to be the same. We need to look to the past in order to set the course going forward. So it's true. I can't only rely on them, but I need them to know which direction I need to go. That's the balance here. I have to create my own Torah, but I got to do it the same way, the same rules, the same concepts, all those traditions, keep going. That's the balance here. This mitzvah of writing your own Sefer Torah is one of the most beautiful mitzvos in the Torah. It's got to be one of my top 613. It's a powerful mitzvah that has such a beautiful message about tradition, staying within the tradition, but finding your unique path within it. We're all different, and that's perfectly acceptable. We don't come from one tribe. We come from 12 tribes, but we are one family that is a family. That's how we forge it. Reuven was not like Shimon. What Reuven did in his life was different than what Shimon was accomplishing, which was different than Levi or Judah or Yisachar or Zvulun or Joseph or Benjamin. Go down the list. But they all followed the same lines. They all stayed within the same parameters that creates the Jewish people. There's really more I wanted to talk about, but the hour is late. Any questions about this mitzvah? Yes, Robin.
So this is more of a procedural thing. So if you're a scribe, do you have to then do one for yourself? You have to write a Torah for yourself because you're writing it for other people. So just writing it for other people is not going to suffice for the mitzvah. You have to write one dedicated to yourself.
Correct. Correct. But again, you can also buy Judaic books nowadays.
Right.
Everybody has that option still.
Right. And then...
But technically speaking, yes. If the sofer can afford... Because again, his time... How long do you think it takes to write a Torah?
A year.
Yeah, it takes at least a year. So that's a lot of money to invest, you know, because he's got to write it for someone else so that he can collect his $40,000 or $50,000 or whatever it is. How's he supporting his family that year? So he's doing side project. For him to totally dedicate and that he does his own Torah, he's got to be able to have the financial means to do that.
Okay. And then I know we can do it by the Judaic, you know, library, but if you wanted to commission a Torah, could you do it as a group of people? And if so, how would that work? Because it would be more than one person.
That's an excellent question. The commentators, the halachic, grapple with this. There's a big debate whether you can have a Torah commissioned in partnership. What it seems to be, the consensus seems to be, like we said earlier, that if you have a specific section that is yours, okay, there's room to say that that's fine. Because again, even if you just commissioned and paid and had one letter that was yours, according to many commentators, you fulfill the mitzvah. Partnership is tricky. It's complicated.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've done it twice.
Yeah, we've done it twice. That was my question. Have we done that mitzvah then? We have.
If you've done it by having your specific letter, whatever verse, yeah.
Yeah.
How many times in your life do you have to fulfill this mitzvah?
Right.
Once.
Just once. You fulfill the mitzvah once, you've done it.
How come they don't have punctuation in the Torah?
Because that's the...
That's true.
We have a tradition on the pronunciation. I think the answer is as follows. we've said this many times, the Torah, it's a terrible analogy, but it's like an onion. Every time you peel back another layer and another layer and another layer, obviously the Torah is infinite layers. The minute you put it with punctuation, you're limiting how you understand that word. For example, the letters He, Vav, Aleph could be read as who or he. It could be read two different ways. If I put punctuation in the Torah and I'm saying that's the only way, then I'm limiting it in its understanding. Yes, we have a tradition that that is the pronunciation of the word, but since it's not physically written there, on a deeper level, I can, you know, look at it from a different perspective. While the word is pronounced who, I can understand it as he and then learn something from it. So when you put punctuation in, you're limiting it that this is the only way. The Torah can't be done that way because the Torah has infinite numbers of understanding.
You know, they ask him that question.
Scott.
Yeah. Does that answer your question, Wayne?
Yeah, I guess so. I'm just trying to figure when you're trying to read it, how do you know what the word, the word, because the word can be different depending on the punctuation marks.
Correct. So we have the correct version. You know, anyone, I don't know if you, you know, when your grandkids were studying for their bar mitzvah, they had a book called a tikkun.
Right.
A tikkun is a beautiful printed work. What it is two columns on a page, the exact same column. One is the words with the grammar, with the punctuation, and right next to it in the column is the Torah script without it. And what you do is to practice is you read it over with the punctuation, with the correct pronunciation until you're familiar with it. And then you glance over to the other column and you practice it that way without it. That's how we learn to do it. But we have a very strong bona fide tradition of the correct pronunciation. It's interesting. If you went to shul on last Shabbos, so it was a special Shabbos. It was known as Parshas Zachar.
Yes.
You read about what Amalek did to us. So in many, many synagogues, the last sentence, there's a major debate about one word's pronunciation, what the tradition is about that word. Zecher or Zecher? It literally is one dot difference. Is it a two-dot vowel, in which case it's an A sound, or is it a three-dot, a triangle, and it's an E sound? It's a major debate, even in halacha, major, okay? In many synagogues, what the reader will do, because this is a mitzvah in the Torah, it's a biblical mitzvah of remembering what Amalek did, they will read that sentence twice. Each time you'll do with the other pronunciation. But that's the exception, not the rule. That's like the weird once a year, pretty much, that they'll do it. But we have all the other, I'm saying that's the beauty of the tikkun that we have and the chumash that we have. Anyone who uses the art school, the blue stone chumash, they right. spent an inordinate amount of time, energy, money to get it written properly, with no mistakes, with no, you know, incorrect grammar. I mean, they spent crazy amount of time and energy to do that, to ensure that that's correct.
But how do they know which was correct?
We have a tradition. We have a tradition that is long, long, long standing. I'm showing you, nobody argues on any other word except for this one, for Parsha Zachar. Everybody else is cool with it. I mean, what are the odds? Two Jews having the same opinion, let alone 2,000 years. That's the shul I daven in. That's the shul I'll never daven in, right?
This is going kind of far afield, but how about the tropes? How do people know about the tropes?
Great, great question. So the trope actually is also a very old tradition. The Talmud discusses it. So I'm ready to put it in perspective. The Talmud was codified back 2,000 years ago.
The Gregorian
chants. And it's quoting from the earlier sources. But the trup, there's no, if you get the trup wrong, the cantillation wrong, you keep going. It doesn't change the meaning. So people who make a mistake in the trup, in the cantillation, you don't correct them for that. It's only if they mispronounce a word that changes the meaning. That's an important idea. It's not every time. You know, you're following along, and all of a sudden the kid says it a certain way, you scream out, no, no, stop. Relax. Take a Valium. It's all good. As long as it doesn't change the meaning of the word, it's okay.
That's the thing I was thinking about Valium the other day.
There are certain words, many words, that if you mispronounce it, you can change it from past tense to future tense. That could be a problem. But many, many, most words, it's not going to change the meaning. Even in our case, Wayne, Zecher and Zecher doesn't change the meaning. It does not. It both means the remembrance. Whether it's that or that, because it's a biblical mitzvah, we want to get it 100% right.
Right.
But if on a non-Shabbos Zachar, right, just the actual reading from Parshas Kisetze, where we read it from at the end of the Torah, right. If the Baal Koreh, if the reader actually says it one way, it's okay. No biggie. Doesn't change the meaning. So don't correct them if it doesn't change the meaning. You say, but I don't know. Then don't say anything.
But how do you learn the trap? Like, you know, how do you, like the punctuation you can learn? How do you learn the?
It's in that tikkun.
Oh, okay.
It's all in that book. That book that the kids use to prepare for their Bar Mitzvah is an amazing work. It's really great. It has all the cantillations. My father, again, I don't know why this class is all about my father, but when he taught me, he had the privilege, what a real merit. He taught not only all of his kids, he taught all of his grandkids.
All of them.
But he taught them not their particular parsha. He taught them the actual skill. When you see this cantillation, when you see this trup, here's how to do it. Once you mastered that, you can open up any parsha in the Torah because you know how to read the cantillations. You're not just memorizing your section, which most of us did. All we did is here's what you got to read. And and you have no idea what you're reading and what the vowels are. But okay, you learn it. My father taught us the skill. But he also taught us, by the way, that, and I try really hard. My brother is an excellent Torah reader, by the way. I'm good. He's excellent. But he taught us, do not get up to read from the Torah or lead services if you're not prepared. You may know it better than anybody else, but if you're not prepared and it's not going to come out great, do not step up. That was how he taught it. It's not fair to the congregation. If you're not prepared, don't get up and do that. It's not fair. Know it. If you know ahead of time that you're going to be doing it, you darn well better be prepared. But I've gone to a minyan sometimes, let's say on a Monday morning, and there's a Torah reading, and nobody knows how to read it. And I'm like, that's not good. So I will say, it happens to be, I know many of them. So I'll say, give me 2 seconds. I'll quickly look it over and I feel confident. I'll go up and I'll do it. But if I'm not prepared, won't do it. What else? We're good? Okay, fabulous. All right. I'm going to ask forgiveness. Let me turn this off here. Have a great week, by the way.